worship a good and a gracious King who doesn't need any of our worship, but allows us to be part of worshiping Him. Hope as you're singing the songs that are so faithfully prepared for you each week, that you contemplate the truths that they proclaim. Well, you might look at the title of the sermon and say, what in the world does this have to do with the text in front of us? The Precious Bride and the Mysterious Groom. Well, I purposely gave that to you as a little bit of a teaser to get you interested in what we're talking about today. What happens when you take a bride and you take a groom and they go and come together before God and many witnesses and they're joined together in holy matrimony? What happens? A new household is created, right? Yes, they set up a physical place, but they also then normally multiply through having children. They build a life together. The groom seeks to protect the bride in the way in which he sets up the home. The old doctrine of each man's house is his castle is a true idea. That this new household is at its head the groom. But it's the two coming together that makes this household. Now, when you first got married, if any of you are here and married, you had to learn how you should organize yourself, conduct yourself, interact with your spouse in the household that was created. I know in the household of Powell, when I first got married, I had to understand how I should conduct myself with my wife. The bigger job, my wife had to figure out how to conduct herself with her crazy husband, right? But when that came together in the household, right, it was a new household. It's interesting that when we go into other people's households, there are rules upon rules upon rules. I know in our day today, not many mothers teach their children these things, but there are rules of etiquette, right? They're basically rules that say how you should conduct yourself in somebody else's household. It's interesting that these rules of etiquette deal with everything from which fork to use, to what you can talk about, to how you should eat, to what you should wear. And all this formality shows itself up in the highest echelons of society, doesn't it? If you go to a palace, if you go to visit a queen or a king, you have rules of etiquette you never knew existed. Rules beyond rules beyond rules. In the 19th century, Queen Victoria of England hosted a state banquet at Buckingham Palace. One of her guests, the Shah of Persia, arrived, and he caused quite the scandal because he chose not to eat with his fork and his knife, but instead with his hand, and proceeded to wipe his hand on the tablecloth. The queen was reportedly horrified and embarrassed by this incident. In the 16th century, King Henry VIII of England hosted a banquet at Whitehall Palace. The guest, the Spanish ambassador, refused to stand up when the king entered the room. To this, the king was angered and threw out the ambassador from the palace. Yet another example of this, King Charles II of England hosted a banquet at the castle in Windsor. The Dutch ambassador offended the king by criticizing him and his policies, and that Dutch ambassador was cast out. You see, there are rules for how we should handle ourselves in the palace of a king, but more importantly, what we want to talk about today is how we should handle ourselves in the household of the living God. And I want you to understand that this household is not the walls of the church. It's not the physical building that we are in, but it's how we should conduct ourselves with one another. We've talked about in the past, this is the point of the whole book, that Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him on how the order of the church should happen, how we should have an etiquette in the household of God. And so today, I want us to look at the household of God in two different parts: the bride, which is the body of Christ, the church, and the groom, that is Christ himself. And we're first going to start off by looking at the precious bride's etiquette in the household. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He first begins by expressing his desire to come quickly to Ephesus, where Timothy is. But he assumes that that is not going to be the case, because he says, but in case I am delayed, there's an expectation of this delay in the mind of Paul. And so he points out a reality that should raise our souls. We are not part of the household of Windsor. We are not part of some royal, earthly king's household. We are part of a household of God. He says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Ponder with me for a minute what it means to be part of the household of God. How much more elevated it is from royal life. How much more beautiful it is to be in the household of the Creator of all things. The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who upholds the world and sustains it each and every day, the God who created the dinosaur, the God who sustains the foal, the God who feeds the birds of the field, the God who causes all of the weather patterns that dump tons of snow on McCall. We are all part of this household. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Oh, the glory. 1 Peter 4:17 gives us a little sombering look at this. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firmly until the end. Notice the household who has Christ as its head, the spiritual house that is made up of every believer that is part of this unified group, the local body. If we are part of a household, we should have a unity that intertwines us. A.W. Tozer pointed it out well when he said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned by the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive to closer themselves in fellowship. Did you catch that? If we are joined together in the household of faith, we must have our eyes fixed upon the author and perfecter of that faith. We must be tuned and attuned to Him. I like how 1 John 1:3 puts it, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Neat little triangle of unity, of fellowship. We are joined together in the household of faith. It's a glorious position, but it is also one that should unify us together with the head of our household. And this brings us to a reality that it is very important how we conduct ourselves in the household of faith. We've seen this over the last several weeks, have we not? How seriously God takes the leadership and the service that is to occur in the church. The character that He desires for us all to exemplify. And the reason for this is it defines this church, this household of God, as the church of the living God. This is in contrast with dead idols. This idea of the living God also brings with it a presence of God. Joshua 3:10 says this. Joshua said, "By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jergashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite." The living God amongst you will produce this, is what Joshua was saying. Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Give you a little background on Hosea. Hosea is a theatrical production that shows off the love of God in real life characters. You see, God took the prophet Hosea and He told him to go out and marry a woman who was loose, a woman of ill repute. Why? Because God loves a bunch of people who are adulterers and adulteresses. We run off to worship in any God and every God except for the one who faithfully loves us. And so Hosea goes out and he takes Gomer and he marries himself to her and he has 3 kids. And God has him name his children as a curse and a judgment on that generation of Israel. He names them No Mercy, second child, Not My People, and Scattered. Yet He still promises in Hosea what's going to happen. He's going to take those three pronouncements of judgment, and he's going to completely change them. Those who haven't seen mercy will see mercy. Those who are not his people will be called his people, sons of the living God, and those who are scattered will be brought together. The church, those who are the called out ones, the ones who are called out from the world to come and be part of the household of God, to be separate from the world and to have their identity in Christ. The church of the living God is the place where God takes up residence. This can be said of each and every one of us. If the Holy Spirit resides in us, and if you want to know if the Spirit of God resides in you, the only question that must be asked is, are you born again? Have you been born again? Notice that he does not stop there. He then gives a purpose for this household. The pillar and support of the truth. Not only are we to be unified, not only does it mean that our conduct is important, but we are also those who are supports for the truth. What does a foundation do but support the beams that support the roof? What does a beam or a pillar do but support that which is above it? And here there's this picture that the foundation and those pillars that are to hold up the truth, that that is the household of God, which is made up of you and me. We together hold it up. So that as the foundation's job is to support and hold up the weight of the walls, and as the pillar's job is to support and hold up the weight of the roof, so too we as the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the household of faith, it is our job to bear up, hold up, and support the truth. Whose truth? God's. We should stand like a pillar, like a foundation, immovable, supporting the way, the truth, and the life. I want to ask us a question at this point. We've been studying through 1 Timothy. If the purpose of the whole book is to explain the conduct we should have, how we should handle ourselves in the household of faith, or how the bride, the precious bride, should handle and have etiquette in the household, what have we learned so far? I want you to think back with me to the beginning of 1 Timothy. I'll give you kind of 8 summations. It's important to note that this address is first and foremost primarily to Timothy, whose job it is to set up the church at Ephesus, right? But as we've seen throughout the whole book, it's not just written to Timothy. Even in the conclusion, Paul will speak some words to Timothy and then move to the plural, speaking to the whole church. So for Timothy, who sent the first piece in verses 1 through 5, the first call to how he should conduct himself in the household of faith, and how we should conduct ourselves in the household of faith, is to address false teaching for the further administration of God's purposes. Starts out saying, go after that which is false, which makes sense, doesn't it? If we're the pillars and the support of the truth, that means that we in the body of Christ should not be allowing false teaching, false doctrine, strange doctrine. As you remember back to verses 1 through 5, it also means that we shouldn't get sidetracked with things that God hasn't said are important. endless genealogies which lead to speculations. We should get rid of falsehood, and we should be about furthering the administration of God. This means in verse 6 through 17 of chapter 1 that we avoid fruitless discussions and legalism, but embrace the glorious gospel. Do you remember this? We're supposed to remember our complete and utter sinfulness in comparison to God's glory, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. Remember the beautiful picture that Paul uses of himself as the chief of sinners, as a wicked, evil, vile individual that God saved. And in the midst of this, we're to remember that our purpose as sinners saved by grace is not to show off how good and glorious we are, but to show off the great patience of God that He would endure foolish sinners like us. Thirdly, we see in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1 that we are called to fight the good fight of faith. We're to fight the good fight for the ministry that was entrusted to us. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 is a call for prayer. A call for the prayer of the salvation of all those who are in authority over us, for kings and administrators. And all that prayer is because of what? Because God doesn't desire that any should perish. Then in the fifth, in chapter 2, verse 8, we begin to see what it's supposed to look like inside the household of faith. Specifically in the ordering of how church is to happen. And it starts out by pointing out that men should be lifting up holy hands in prayer. And then Paul moves on to the role of women in the church in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2. And he says that women are to adorn themselves in modesty, quietly receiving instruction with all submissiveness. With the negative of saying that they are not to be teaching or exercising authority over men in the church. Then we reach chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and this how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of faith comes to those who would be overseers. And these overseers are called to be godly, qualified men. They have to have a desire to serve, have to have Christ-like character, have to shepherd their home well, be able to teach the Bible, and have a good reputation. And finally, number 8, we get to service in the church should be done by godly men and women. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. A lot of the same qualifications of character that we saw for the overseer we see for the servant. Yet it points out some things that are not to be there. Not a love of money, not addicted to wine. There's one that goes with both. For the men, it says not double-tongued. For the women, it says not malicious gossips, not little devils. And we talked about this not too long ago, but I ran across something this week that I thought was very helpful from a man who didn't know Christ. Socrates was said to have a process by which any time a person would come to him, he would ask three questions. He called them his three sheaves. One day it said that a man came to Socrates to tell him of one of his friends. And Socrates said, "Whoa, hold on a second. Let me ask you three questions. The first is the sheave of truth." He says, "Is it true? Have you verified what you are coming to tell me?" To which the man said, "No, I just heard it." Socrates responded, "So you don't know if it's true." Let's move on to the second, he said, the sheave of kindness. And he asked, "Is what you want to tell me about my friend good?" To which the man responded, "Obviously not." So Socrates said, "So the thing you are going to tell me is bad, and you're not sure that's even true." Well, let us go on to the third sheave. And he said, "That is one of utility." He asked, "Is it useful to me to know what you're going to tell me? Is there anything that I'm supposed to do or can do about it?" To which the man responded, "No." Socrates said, "You're going to tell me something that is neither true, nor good, nor useful. Why then did you want to tell me?" Ponder with me for a second, brothers and sisters. Socrates, a man who did not know God, had the wisdom to understand the dangers of the tongue. Not only are these servants not to be double-tongued or malicious gossips, they are to be positively dignified, self-controlled, faithful in all things. Why is it important that those who would have oversight in the household of God and those who would serve in the household of God be held to such high standards? The obvious answer is found in the statement, it is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. The reason that God holds such high standards for his body, the church, is because it is his house. It is his household. He is the head. He's the one who sets the etiquette for all of us. It is not us. We understand this intuitively, do we not? Do you just let anybody into your house? Do you just let anybody in your household act any way that they want? The answer to both is no. Or you shouldn't. Maybe if you're not doing proper parenting, you're a bad parent, you might. But even then, there are limits to your lack of rules. Children can only go so far. If you're looking at oversight or household staff members as elders are looked at, we know this for a fact. If you were going away, whom would you entrust your wife, your children, and maybe your widowed mother too? What sort of household manager would you entrust their safety to? Think of Joseph. He was in this role for Potiphar. He was the household manager, the one who ran the affairs while the master was away. God takes it seriously. I like how one commentator put it. He said, in summary, Timothy and the church will conduct their lives appropriately if they remember that they are the home built and owned by God, and indwelt by him as the living one, and also remember that they are called on to undergird and hold aloft God's truth in word and deed. Did you catch that? Called to undergird and hold aloft God's truth in word and deed. Well, we've looked at the conduct, the etiquette that the bride should have in the household. Now let's look at the mysterious groom's power to order his household. Notice it starts in verse 16 and it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Notice that this is the confession of the bride with regards to the groom. This is the profession of those who are in the household. And it's a profession, and you say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that it's a profession of Christ here. It says it's a profession of the mystery of godliness. Don't worry, we'll come back to that. How can one be godly? Here we're told there's a mystery of godliness. How is it that an individual can have the character of the deacon or the elder? How is it that one can have a godly character that looks like Christ? Let's look at Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ taking up residence in you. The life of God in the soul of man. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The mystery of godliness is a person. The mystery of godliness is a person who has taken up residence in you. Here we have an emphasis of the power and presence of God in us that brings about godliness. And this is the confession, an old confession of the church with regards to Christ. It says, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the mystery of godliness. And that mystery of godliness is a person. The person who fulfills all of these statements. And oh, by the way, I could have preached this last week for the Resurrection Sunday, could I not? Deals with the resurrection. But let's look at these different statements of this confession of the bride of Christ with regards to the mysterious groom. He was revealed in the flesh. Where does he start out with? He starts out with the incarnation. This is Christmas. It's a focus on a few different things. Number one, that the one who was not known, who existed before, was revealed. And that person was revealed in the flesh, which is God putting on flesh. One commentator said it this way, it is the fact of the incarnation merely, which is here mentioned, but this contemplation contemplated as the embracing not simply the birth, but the whole life of the Lord's earthly existence and sojourn. It's the life of Christ, which was perfect and sinless, that made him the perfect substitute for us. It was Christ's perfect life as he became flesh that allowed him to bear our sin in our place. Not only was he revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit. I don't know the last time you used the word vindicated. Probably not very often, right? You don't go around using that. That's like a 20-point word. Means shown to be true. Proven to be true. Romans 1:4 speaks of Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection. Through whom? The Spirit. Christ was vindicated by the resurrection through the Spirit. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who does what? Dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of godliness, that God would take up residence in a saved sinner, a justified sinner. The resurrection proved the validity of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It also proved the validity of the salvation that Jesus Christ offered. Without the resurrection, as we spoke of last week, there is no hope of salvation. Then we have a statement, seen by angels. This speaks of the cosmic nature of the revelation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was seen both in heaven, He was seen in the earth. It was the heavenly witness of the angelic host that, as 1 Peter says, that they stooped down to look to understand what God is doing in this mystery. And they bore witness to it all. They bore witness to the fact that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, He was victorious. He was the conqueror over death and sin. Then says that He was proclaimed among the nations. This means that He was preached to all peoples. The proclamation of a resurrected king, the preaching of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the telling of the excellencies of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He was also believed on in the world. This is the response, the result of this proclamation and this preaching of a proven, vindicated Savior who has been proven to be God, very God. Observed throughout all the cosmos, preached to all peoples, brings about a believing in the world. The idea here is that the world of humanity responds in faith to this mysterious groom. And finally, taken up in glory. This is the ascension. This is Christ going up to His rightful place. This is a hymn of the early church, a confession of the truth of who Jesus Christ is with power. There are contrasts that flow throughout this confession, a contrast between the flesh and the spirit, angels and nations of men, the world and glory. If we wanted to sum it up, it's in three duplicates. 2:2:2. And summed up, it's Christ's earthly and heavenly revelation, proclamation, and reception. Look at the first two. It is the revelation of Christ in His earthly incarnation and His heavenly vindication. Then it is a proclamation of Christ. First, in the angelic observation, and secondly in the earthly proclamation. And then it is the result of both heaven and earth to the reception of Christ. And this reception of Christ is first in earthly acceptance and then heavenly reception, Christ taken up in glory. One commentator noted it this way: even though there is not a strict chronology in the liturgical statement, we may speak of a sense of theological direction. The first couplet speaks of the accomplishments of Christ's work. The second, of the accomplishment made known. And the third, the response to the accomplishment made known. It is this great mystery of godliness that the church confesses, that the church, as the pillar and support of the truth, holds aloft and that shapes the church's conduct before the living God. The preceding and the following instructions have as their theological basis this great truth concerning the cosmic Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of His church. To end out, I want to talk for a moment about this mystery of godliness. So often we think of godliness as an action, yet it is a person in us. So often we think of it as actions done in our strength, yet it is actions done in the strength of Christ. So often we think of godliness as keeping the law. Yet, but in reality, godliness is an intimate relationship with God. We think of godliness as production, whereas it is put forward as submission. We like to think of it as achievement, when in reality, it is faith. The picture that's put forth of this in John 15:5 is Christ says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Not a zip, zilch. You notice that? You in him and he in you. That you're just the branch that is given the life-giving sap of the vine for a purpose, that you would produce fruit. Like a grafted tree branch, the limb is reliant upon the vine. It's reliant upon the center of the tree. I have a tree out in my garden that has 5 fruits on it. How, you say? Because different branches were grafted in. They were cut off another tree. They were brought and they were connected to the stump. And that stump nourishes them so that they can do what? Produce fruit. That's Christ in us, brothers and sisters. That's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is that the life-giving power of Jesus Christ is flowing into your life so that you might produce much fruit. Whether you talk about it as a tree or a vine or a household, we have been brought in. We didn't deserve it, but we were brought into the household of faith. So now we must ask ourselves with Paul and with Timothy, how should we handle ourselves? What should it look like to be in the household of faith? How and what is the truth that we should be holding up? What are the means by which we should do it? Brothers and sisters, we need Christ. The point of this confession is not do more, be better. No, it's cling to Christ, run to Christ, abide in Christ, that you might produce much fruit. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son. And he did come down and was incarnate in the flesh, O Lord. He was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead through the Holy Spirit. O Lord, he has been seen by men and angels, and all the world and the earth has been told of your goodness, told of your victory. Oh Lord, it is our job to be the supports of the truth, and we are called to proclaim and to preach it to the ends of the earth. But oh Lord, there are many who think that they have been called to this who have not believed in Christ. Those who have not been connected to the vine, those who are seeking to grow and to produce fruit apart from Christ. Oh Lord, we know that as you were taken up in glory, so too you will return for your bride, the church. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in the household of faith in a way that brings glory to you, in a way that supports the truth and leaves no room for the devil, for sin, for impurity. Oh Lord, we want to be washed. We want to be washed by your word. We want to be bright and clean for that day when there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will see the groom, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid it all, who sanctified us, who was Christ in us, the hope of glory through the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we walk in a worthy manner, faithfully, for the calling for which we've been called, to be those members of the household of faith, O Lord, who are your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.